2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell with their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build your house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word.
We'll look just at the first half of this psalm this evening to verse. Some commentators divided at verse 9, some at verse 10. We'll look at the first 10 verses, but I'm going to read the whole psalm. And as you'll see, it's related directly to 2 Samuel 7, which Al read to us earlier. It doesn't tell us who the writer is, but it reflects on that incident of David wanting to build a house for the Lord in Jerusalem. Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but in him his crown shall shine. Amen. We end the reading there at the end of the psalm. Well, if you've been here for any of the Songs of Ascents, you'll notice that there's a, in these Songs of Ascents, which run from Psalm 120, there is, they're neatly divided into five groups of three. And in each triplet, each group of three, we discovered that there was a pattern. And the pattern usually was in the first of the three, there was some difficulty. In the second one, there was something definite about the deliverer, who is God. And then the third one, there was something about Zion, or security in the Lord, or security in Zion. Well, with Psalm 132, we come to the last of the five groups, 132 to 134. And this last triplet doesn't fit into our scheme. There's always one that isn't there, but it doesn't fit in neatly to that triplet structure. In fact, this last triad is unique. It doesn't fit into the usual threesome pattern that we've noted. And the key to understanding Psalm 132, as well as the next two, Psalm 133 and Psalm 134, is that the pilgrims who will be singing these psalms on the way to the feast at Jerusalem, the pilgrim is now in Jerusalem. No longer is he or she journeying to Jerusalem. The common theme is that these last three songs of ascents are the pilgrims singing, having arrived in Jerusalem. These songs of ascent, these last three, are songs of arrival. They have arrived in Jerusalem. They're not on the journey to Jerusalem. There's no movement towards Jerusalem in these three psalms. I don't know if you've ever been away for a long time on a trip, whether business trip or holiday, whether in Australia or overseas. How do you feel after a while? Don't you want to go home? Do you want to be home? You don't want to live out of a suitcase anymore. You don't want to go to another business meeting. My brother came when he was working. He came from Ireland and he went to Singapore. Then he went to Perth. And then he went to Adelaide and then Melbourne and Sydney meeting, trying to bring jobs into Northern Ireland. And he wasn't, I don't know why he didn't come to Brisbane, but maybe there are no jobs to send to Ireland from Brisbane. But he came up and stayed with us when he had a weekend off. And I said, what it's like? It must be great traveling around. He says, no, it's not. He said, my wife's in Belfast. And he said, the Hilton or wherever you stay in the Singapore is the same as the Hilton in Perth. And he said, I can't even eat a nice breakfast because I'll go to sleep during business meetings. You know what it's like traveling? After a while, you don't want another cathedral. You don't want another museum. You've just had enough. You want to come home. That's what these three final psalms are. They're psalms of homecoming, of having arrived in Jerusalem at last. And a unique factor, if you like, of these songs of arrival, these homecoming songs of ascent, is this. Each one of them refers to Zion. They all have a reference to Zion. I don't know if you noticed last week in our morning service, Pastor Craig used a verse from Psalm 134. He used the last verse of Psalm 134 as our benediction. May the Lord bless you from Zion. But there's a reference to Zion in all three of these psalms. And we saw it in verse 13 of Psalm 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion. And in Psalm 133, we see it in the last verse there. It is like dew in Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. And so there's something here that Zion is referred to in all of these three psalms. But Zion is a picture of the church. Not just the city of Jerusalem. In our day, Zion is the church, the local church. And it's also a picture of heaven, of course, the heavenly Zion. But a theme that runs through these three songs of ascent, not only is the theme of Zion, but it's also blessings. So there are these two things. There's blessing and there's Zion, and somehow they're connected in all three of these psalms. The meaning of Zion as a church we see in Psalm 48, verse 1, for example, don't we? The very first verse of Psalm 48, it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, a beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And Derek Kidner has defined Zion in this way. It is the community whose king is God. That's what Zion is. It's the community whose king is God. And in the days of what the Psalms referring to, it was in Jerusalem, the capital of the people of God. But today, the community whose king is God is the church. It's the church. And we could go and look at Zion, and it'd be a useful study. Sometimes it's known as the city of Jerusalem or the city of David. In the ESV, in its footnote, it says this, the true Mount Zion is a heavenly reality that is known in the earthly assembly of the saints. It's the community whose king is God. And there is the heavenly reality, but it is also known in the earthly assembly of the saints. That includes you and I. We are Zion. We are one local manifestation of Zion. Now, Psalm 132 is the longest of these 15 songs of ascent. We don't know who the writer is. It's not stated. Some think it could have been David. Some think it's Solomon. Others believe it was penned after the exile, when they left a Babylonian exile and came back home. But if you study this psalm, it's immensely rich in meaning. In fact, the more one studies this psalm and thinks about it, it touches on many scriptural themes and much of scripture history, there are echoes back to Abraham and to Moses and even the covenant idea at the beginning of Genesis. The psalm also stretches forward through the Old Testament historical kings from David onwards and the prophets on into the New Testament, even touching on the coming of Christ and the church of which he is sole king and head. And it stretches on into eternity, where we read in Revelation 14:1 of the eternal Zion. So we have these two themes, blessing and Zion. When we look at Psalm 133, we will see blessing in Zion, blessing in the church. When we look at Psalm 134, we will look at blessing from Zion, how Zion, blessing comes from that. And that's why a pastor used that as a benediction last week. But tonight, and the next time we look at Psalm 132, our theme is blessing for Zion. What are the blessings for Zion? And as you read and meditate upon Psalm 132, as we'll do tonight and next time, I just want you to ask this question. What blessings for Zion do you see in this psalm? What blessings for the church do you see? And not just to see if you can guess them, but in seeing those blessings, how can they encourage you to praise and to worship of God or to live for him in this world? In this psalm, there are at least three blessings for Zion. We're just going to look at the first one tonight as we look at the first half of the psalm. The first blessing in this psalm, in the first half of the psalm, is about the promise maker. The promise maker. And it's really focusing on God and on God's grace. That is where blessing for Zion, for the church, comes from. The promise maker. But I wondered if you noticed when Al read 2 Samuel 7, and also at the beginning of this psalm, that we read, first of all, David's oath or David's promise to God. You see it there in verse 2, don't you? How David swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. David made a promise and took a vow to the Lord. You see, the idea of making a vow or an oath or a promise is the key to understanding the structure of this psalm and the historical event that Al read for us, on which it's based in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So David made a promise to the Lord, and we read of that promise also back in 2 Samuel 7. David said he was going to make a house for the Lord, a dwelling place. There are two words used in verse 2 here about vowing, promise words if you like. The end of verse 2 it says, he vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. That's just the common word to make a promise, the word vowed. He made a promise to God, to the mighty one of Jacob. But the first word that is used in a kind of promising word is it says how he swore to the Lord. Literally, in Hebrew, that word swore means to seven oneself. I don't know if you ever think of seven in the perfect number, and you seven is important for you. But it contains the idea of seven contains the idea of completeness. And David sevened himself. He took a complete promise to the Lord. In other words, it's showing us that David was serious in his devotion to the Lord. He sevened himself. He swore. And he vowed to the Lord. And David uses a rare and interesting name for God. He calls him the Mighty One of Jacob twice in this psalm, verse 2 and verse 5. This name, like the concept behind Zion, highlights the connection between God and his people, the community whose God, king is God. The Mighty One speaks of God, a God of power. It speaks to us of a God who is our covenant God, as Craig has outlined to us. The great core of God's covenant to Abraham was that he will be our God and we will be his people. He is a covenant God. But this phrase, the mighty one of Jacob, is used in Isaiah on a couple of occasions. And there it's talking about the Lord is a redeemer God. He's a God who has bought a people. You read about it, didn't we, in 1 Peter chapter 1. God paid the price. We are his people. Of course, there are hints of the Lord Jesus Christ in this word. You know that picture of a child being born, a son being given in Isaiah 9? You remember one of the titles of Jesus? The Mighty God. He's the Mighty One of Jacob. He's the Covenant God. He's the Redeemer God. So, what is it that David promised here? There are three things in this psalm that David promised. The first thing he promised in verse 5 is that he would build a temple to house God's presence. He would build a temple to house God's presence. Did you notice when I read in verses 3 and 4 that David was having sleepless nights? He couldn't sleep because he was sleeping in a cedar-paneled room, and God's ark, his presence, was behind some curtains. He couldn't sleep soundly in his paneled bedroom and vast palace while the ark of God was somewhere sitting around behind some netted curtains. But David not only promised to build a temple, he promised to bring the Ark of the Covenant into that temple. Note that David calls the Ark in verse 8. He calls it the Ark of your might or strength. In other places, the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of God. But he calls it here the Ark of your strength or your might. Again, it's a nod to that title of God, the Mighty God of Jacob. He's our powerful covenant God. And David was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which he'd already brought to Jerusalem, but he was going to build a temple, and then he was going to bring the Ark and put it in a room, the Holy of Holies, in that temple. You know what the Ark symbolized for Israel? It served as a symbol of the divine presence guiding his people. You know, through the stories from the moment that the Ark of the Covenant was built in Exodus in the days of Moses, and then it has this journey, and now it's in Jerusalem. If you want to know where what's happening, you can see where God is. Keep your eye on the Ark, somebody has said. But the Ark is symbolic of the divine presence guiding his people. And the Ark had been on this journey from Sinai, and now here it was on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And you see what David cries in verse 8. He says, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. And let you and the ark of your might." This idea of arising is a word that any time the ark was to be lifted and journeyed and the people of Israel went out, you read about it in Numbers 10, the first thing they would say, "Arise, O Lord." At times in the Psalms, you hear of this word, like Psalm 68, it says, "Arise, O Lord." If you want the Lord to act on behalf of his people, the people would cry out, "Arise, O Lord, come, judge our enemies, or go forward and protect us." And here's what David is praying. He says, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. I'm going to build you a temple. I've brought the ark," verses 6 and 7. "Now arise and come and dwell with your people in the temple, in your presence in the ark." And so David was going to build a temple. He was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. The third thing David was going to do was he was going to reintroduce the priesthood in the temple of God's presence. And in keeping with the tone of spiritual seriousness, David talks about the priests in verse 9. He says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness." David was going to reintroduce the priesthood, but it wasn't just going to be an outward show. It was going to be a priesthood of righteousness, a priesthood of holiness, a priesthood that was serious in its devotion of God, one that conformed to the covenant God's stipulations and his standards. Because within the ark were the Ten Commandments. There's God's standards of holiness, and the priests who would minister in that temple were going to be righteous. At the end of verse 9, it says, all this would bring joy to the Lord's people. This temple with the ark now in the Holy of Holies, and the holy priesthood serving in that place. And we read in verse 9 that let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. Wherever there is righteousness, there will be joy. Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher from the 19th century, put it in a quaint way when he said, holiness and happiness go together. Where the one is found, the other ought not to be far away. Too often we seek happiness without wanting to be holy. But holiness and happiness go together. And that's what David was longing for, a temple where God would dwell, where the ark would be there and the standards of God within that ark, and there'd be holiness and joy mixed together. We are going to move on and look at another promise in this passage, but before we do that, let's just apply what we see about David here to ourselves. Do you know what the common practice of building temples in the ancient world was? It was basically the ruler would decide what's going to happen and build it, and then the god or the idol would come and bless him. For example, in Egypt, I'm not an expert, but in the second millennium, apparently Amenhotep III, who was a pharaoh, had a lavish building program on behalf of the deity Amun-Re. And Amun-Re, the god, responded with a hymn praising Pharaoh Amenhotep. And the god promised to subjugate all the pharaoh's enemies because the pharaoh had built him a lovely temple. Is that the right way around, do you think? Or what about first millennium Assyria? King Esarhaddon rebuilt the decaying temple of the god Asher. The king asked in response, this is what he asked the god, I'm going to build you a temple and this is what I want from you. I want length of days for stability of reign, for the welfare of his posterity, for the safety of the priestly throne, for the overthrow of enemies, for the success of his harvest, for the welfare of Assyria. He didn't want too much. He was going to build his temple, and that's all he wanted from the god. But not King David. Not King David. King David had a heart for God. If I asked you, you know that word game you play sometimes? You get a word, and the first thought comes into your mind. If I say a word, what's the first thought that comes into your mind? The two words are King David. Very often, for many of us, we think of his sin with Bathsheba. But you know what God said about him? He said he was a man after my own heart. And what we see here in David's promise are two things. We see David's priority. His priority was a seriousness about spiritual matters, and particularly a seriousness about God having the preeminence. David was seeking the Lord's glory, not his own earthly comforts. He wasn't like the pagan kings, building something to get something. It says in verse 1 that it was David had endured many hardships, not just as a shepherd boy, but throughout his life, many hardships. And through the hardships and difficulties of life, he had learned to trust his God. And he'd seen his God working. Remember when he was alone in a cave several times? Do you remember when his enemies attacked him? Remember when he was facing a giant of a soldier? The Lord proved himself faithful through all the hardships of his life. And David was serious about spiritual matters. You see, David's priority was God and God's glory. He was a man after God's own heart. And whatever sin you see in David's life or think about, you should never forget the key thing was he was a man after God's own heart. That's why God chose him to be king through Samuel in the first place. God looked at the heart, not at the outward sign. So in this psalm, we see David's priority. He was serious about spiritual matters. But we also see in verses 6 to 9, David had a prayerful plan. He planned prayerfully what he was going to do. David wasn't just a man of words, making empty vows and oaths and promises to God. He knew how to put his desires. He had desires for God, and he knew how to put his desires into action. Some commentators see verses 6 to 9 as a prayer, while others see it as a plan. Let's call it a prayerful plan. David made extensive plans to build a suitable and glorifying house for the Lord. I don't know how you're going with your Bible reading. How many chapters do you read every day? We're into August now, nearly September. Getting over the hump, hopefully. There's usually two places people stop doing their daily readings. One is when they get to Leviticus. You know, Genesis and Exodus, well, halfway through Exodus starts to get a bit difficult. But you make it there, and then you hit Leviticus. Another place people find difficult is 1 Chronicles. The first 9 chapters are just a list of names. Why is that there? But do you notice that the last part of 1 Chronicles, from chapter 13 to chapter 29, the end, it's all about regulations for the temple. Why is all that there? But it was David made all those preparations. And as you read 1 Chronicles 13 to 29, just see the heart of David preparing. He had a prayerful plan about how he wanted to glorify God. And that's why we have all those chapters at the end of Chronicles, or the second half of it. You see, David showed a zeal for the Lord's house as well as for the Lord himself. We read this word, these words, don't we, in Psalm 69, verse 9. He says in Psalm 69, David says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." For zeal for your house has consumed me. Where else do we hear those words in Scripture? It's when Jesus came, John 2, 17, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." This is David. His priority was spiritual seriousness of God. And he had a prayerful plan how to bring that about. And it was for the glory of God. What a great king David must have been. What a great leader. David made an oath to God. But, or yet. The key to understanding this psalm, the key to understanding 2 Samuel chapter 7, is that the Lord made an oath to David. The Lord made an oath to David. Yes, we see David making an oath to the Lord in verse 2. We see David's desire. But if you look at verse 11, we see the Lord makes a promise to David. And in that, we see the glory of God. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. The Lord made a sure oath to David. And if David's promise to God shows us human desire to please God, the Lord's oath to David shows us divine decree, divine decision. Yes, David might desire to build a temple and bring the ark and house God's ark there in the temple. But here in this second promise, we see the Lord's oath to David. And there we see divine decree, divine decision, divine determination. And this is the key around which even 2 Samuel turns. Could you just look at 2 Samuel for a moment? Chapter 7, I mean. There's a deliberate play on words. Look at verse 1. "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." David was living in his house. And then he says, "I'm going to build a temple." But look at verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7. "And from the time that I appointed judge over my people Israel," and here we have it, "and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." That's how the chapter hinges. David was in his house and wanted to make a house for God, but God says, "No, I am making a house for you." And that's what we see in these two promises in Psalm 132. David has a desire, a serious desire after spiritual things, and makes a promise to God. But God says, "No, no, I will make a house for you, David." David wanted to build a temple. God was going to build David a dynasty that stretches all on into eternity. So what are the applications of this promise of God? Well, there are three things we see about God. First of all, we see divine glory. We see divine glory. We can see the difference in the two promises made in this psalm. One comes out of human desire. And we must continue to emphasize David's vow was made for the best of human motives. David's spiritual his promise came from deep spiritual desire to honor the Lord. Never forget that. Whereas David's promise is one of human desire, the other promise illustrates the truth of divine decision, or if you prefer, divine decree or divine determination. It is God, the covenant Lord, who decides what will be. And if you look at Psalm 132, verse 11, it says that the Lord's oath is a sure oath. It's a sure oath. You might have, if another version, it might say that the oath of God was sworn in truth. It was sworn in truth. It was a sure oath. The root of the word sure there means something that is stable, something that is certain, something that is absolutely trustworthy. It could be used of God's character or what God was going to do. But it's used of the mighty one of Jacob. His promise is sure and certain. His promise is the one that will happen. And the Lord God says, does not live in temples. He cannot be contained in any human structure. We read that in Isaiah 66, but you also read it in Acts 7 and Acts 17. The Lord in this story is the promise maker. That's the blessing for Zion, that the Lord is the promise maker for his people. And so we see divine glory here. But we also see, secondly, divine grace. Don't we see divine grace? Here is the Lord accommodating himself to his creatures again. All the Old Testament symbols and types of temples and sacrificial systems, they're not the reality. They're pointing to the reality, the dynasty, and all the things that God will make. So the Lord accommodates himself to his creatures. He is the Lord. He takes the initiative. He makes sure oaths to his people. Is that not grace? God moves towards us. He does the building. Not like the pagan kings, I will build and you, got the God, will then answer to me or give me what I want. No. And even though David's motives were good, God says, no, no, no. I am the builder. I'm the promise maker. God is not angry with David. He can see David's God-directed heart. But David's prayerful plan is not the Lord's determined program. Might be a good plan David had. Might be a prayerful plan. But it's not the Lord's determined program. And so we see both divine glory and divine grace. But also just, again, notice David's submission. David's submission. Just think of all the plans. 1 Chronicles 13 to 29. David had planned all of this in meticulous detail. And God says, no. I know if in work you've spent months or years doing something, a project, and then the boss says, no, that's not what we're doing. We're doing this. Just as the temple building desire showed David's heart for the Lord, so his reaction to the Lord's revealed will, what God is going to do, also showed David's heart, that he had a true heart for God. He submits to the Lord's decree that Solomon will build the temple in Zion. Can you say with Isaiah's words that your plans are not God's plans? You don't understand God's ways always? But his ways are not our ways. His plans are not our plans. How do you react whenever you've given yourself, maybe even in a spiritual sense, we're not talking about sinfulness, but in a spiritual sense, and it comes up, no, that's not the way ahead. Are you willing to submit to the Lord's will, whatever that is? Not something you may choose. You've maybe even planned for something different. Will you submit to the will of the Lord? So then, what sure oath did the Lord make to David. If this is the first blessing for Zion, what was the sure oath that he made? Well, instead of David building an earthly temple to house the Lord would build a dynastic house for David for all eternity. This is how the Lord would bless Zion. And we'll think about that next time. But as we see that, I don't want to finish looking at this first blessing for Zion without noting how the oath of our promise maker God, the Lord, is fulfilled for you and I. In general, in the Old Testament is about promises, things that are promised. And the New Testament is about fulfilled, how they are fulfilled. And these fulfillments we see in the New Testament are inseparable from the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't they? Just think of the three things. And this is how we will close. We're just going to think of those three things that David promised to do, but see how in God's economy, in God's plan, they're fulfilled in Christ. David wanted to build a temple, a permanent earthly dwelling place for God. But God had vowed to dwell among his covenant community way, way back. He had promised to Moses to do so in a tent, which he called a tabernacle. As we saw, the Lord God Almighty cannot be contained in any earthly structure, whether a tent or a temple. Yet he made a promise to Moses. It's repeated many times throughout the New Old Testament in Leviticus 26. And on the eve of entering into the promised land, what was that promise? The promise was that I will be with you. I am with you. Let me read from Ezekiel 37. We read God's promise for his people in Ezekiel 37. This is what God promised for his people. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. Ezekiel 37:26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary, temple, in their midst forevermore. Verse 27 of Ezekiel 37. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's the core of the covenant promise. I will be with my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 43, verse 7, God says, I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. Zechariah 2:10 says, I come and I will dwell in your midst. Do you know that a portion of the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 7-12, do you know what's called the book of Emmanuel? Because there are many references to Emmanuel and God's promises there. You know what Emmanuel means? God with us. God with us. And where do we see that promise fulfilled? In Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, we read in Colossians, is the fullness of God in dwelling in bodily form. And what do we read about this Jesus who is true God and true man? John 1:14, the Word Jesus became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. He's the temple. He's the one tabernacling. You want to see God's temple? It's Jesus Christ. John 2:19-20 said, Jesus said to those around him, destroy this temple, looking at the Jerusalem temple, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the temple. His name was Emmanuel, which means God with us in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:8. David said, I'm going to build you a temple. God says, I'm sending you Jesus Christ, who is the temple. The second promise David had made was about the Ark of the Covenant. He said, I'm going to bring the Ark of your might or your strength into this temple. The ark, as we saw, symbolized God's presence with his people. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davies, asked the question, what did the Lord signify through the Ark of the Covenant? It signified, first of all, the Lord's rulership. The Lord rules. The Ark of the Covenant is where God's footstool is, where the place of kingly rule. In the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says in answer to question 26, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Jesus Christ is the ruler. Jesus Christ is the king, which we see symbolized in the ark. The ark also symbolized the Lord's reconciliation. You know the ark, the box? Do you know what the lid on top of it was called? It was called the mercy seat. And it was on the mercy seat that the blood for the sin offering was poured out and sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. So Christ is not only our king, he's the one that makes reconciliation. He is our priest. He brought his own blood into the heavenly sanctuary on his people's behalf. Shorter Catechism 25 says, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession. Not only does the ark represent the Lord's rulership and reconciliation, it also represents the Lord's revelation. The ark contained the stone tablets of God's law, the Lord's standards for his covenant people. The Lord would also meet with Moses at the ark to convey any additional instructions. These laws were Yahweh's directing word. Christ is our prophet. Answer 24 of Shorter Catechism. Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. Where is the Ark today? There was a movie made about it, searching. There isn't. We don't know where it is. Because the Ark is Jesus Christ, as he is the temple. And the third thing that David had promised was a righteous, a holy priesthood. We saw, if you read the chapter before 2 Samuel 7, you would see that David, when the ark was brought into Jerusalem, he was in the linen ephod of a priest, and he danced before the ark. He was acting as a priest, as it were. And he uttered a blessing of the Lord's gatherly people, a priestly function. But as someone has said, David is not arrogantly infringing on the priest's office. Clearly, he views himself as the humble and serving priest of the true king. And what do we see in the New Testament, in Hebrews particularly? Jesus is our great priest. We've seen already that he acts as the priest on the ark, on the mercy seat. That's where our salvation is. But Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, brings reconciliation for us. He brings propitiation. Mercy is found and grace received to those who need it in time of help. Jesus' blood was poured out. Jesus' body was sacrificed. He is our priest. He is our priest. Thus, the first blessing for Zion is this: the sure and trustworthy promise of the Lord to build a house, an eternal dynasty for David. And it was fulfilled in the promise kept in the person and work of Jesus Christ. May that inspire you to worship the Lord in holiness and to live before him in happiness, that he has blessed us because he is the promise maker who brings all this about. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have made sure promises to us. As we have seen in Genesis, you've entered into covenant with the people. You've made promises that you have kept through all generations and will keep right through until eternity. We thank you for this covenant made with David the promise you made, and how this is a blessing for your people, for the church. Lord, may we rejoice in all that you have done for us in Christ, that you have not built us a temple and put a box called the ark in it and created a human male priesthood, but you have given us Jesus Christ, who is the temple, who is the ark of the covenant, who makes reconciliation for us, who reveals you to us, who rules over in power. And he himself is our priest, who has died to seal our pardon and continues to intercede for us. May we see him in more glory day by day. And may we live in holiness, O Lord, and know the joy of being your people. Thank you for blessing us, O Lord, with your great promises, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen.